Hello. Thank you for downloading this sermon by Pastor Casey Halenchek. Casey is a missionary pastor with Village Missions. Currently, Casey and his wife Hope and their six children serve the Bangor Community Church and the surrounding area of Bangor, California. Village Missions exists to glorify Jesus Christ by developing spiritually vital community churches in rural North America. We now invite you to open your Bibles and journey with us.
All right, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Right around the halfway point as we go through the Gospel of Luke. And over the last few chapters, we've seen Jesus give a lot of application to the knowledge of the two greatest laws, love God and love your neighbor. Jesus has been showing his disciples, been showing the Pharisees and showing anyone else who will listen that to love God is to love your neighbor. You can't have one without the other. Last week, the passage we looked at showed Jesus addressing and confronting the Pharisees and their wrong understanding, resulting in their wrong attempts at loving God. They were portraying outward holiness and moral righteousness, but doing so without loving their neighbors. They were attempting to obey the rules without any love, grace, or mercy. And so after that, we read of the Pharisees, the last two verses from last week, Luke 11, 53 and 54, says, "As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say." They were mad at Jesus, and they wanted to trap him, and they wanted to end his public teaching and ministry. And that leads directly into this morning's passage that we're going to read at and look. This morning we're looking at Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. I'll be reading out of my preferred translation, the English Standard Version. I encourage you to follow along in your preferred translation. Luke 12, 1 through 12. Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, records the following. "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hair of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." May God bless the reading of his holy word. So many, many thousands of people were following and were crowding around Jesus at this point and wanting to hear what he has to say. The way this reads, this appears to be as he is leaving the meal with the Pharisees that we looked at last week. As he is leaving that, the thousands were still there, still gathered around him, still following and still waiting. And as a result of what Jesus had witnessed and what Jesus had shared in the dinner, Jesus starts to speak to the disciples, purposely where the rest of the crowd can hear as well. You know, we see sometimes that Jesus would wait and until he had just the 12 around him to share teachings and warnings. Other times he would wait until it was just the larger group of disciples. But this time, as with many, he wanted as many people as possible to hear and to heed these warnings. He tells them to beware the leaven of the Pharisees, specifically referring to the hypocrisy that Jesus was just exposing in them. He pointed it out to the Pharisees at the dinner, and now he was warning the people in public. He's warning them about when our words and our actions don't match, and when our words and our hearts don't match. And he uses this phrase, the beware the leaven, and he uses it specifically. A little bit of this influence can go a long way. We see leaven used as an example throughout scriptures. Paul writes in numerous places, especially Galatians 5:9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of yeast, a little bit of leaven goes through the whole amount of dough and will go through the whole thing. And this little bit can affect so much. Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, bad company ruins good morals. This negative influence, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, can spread without us seeing it. And it can ruin us if we're not careful. Sin generally, and certain sins specifically, like hypocrisy, they spread like cancer. They start little by little. We don't even notice that they're there. But then it starts spreading slowly and unnoticed. Eventually, if left unchecked, it grows and it takes over, and eventually it kills us. The idea of leaven is also used in a good way in Scripture. We're going to see coming up in Luke 13, Jesus uses it to explain the spread of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is here and now, but it is not yet fully realized. But it is spreading through this world, through history, through our society, like leaven spreads through dough. As the Pharisees' negative influence spreads through a little bit, going a long way, so does a Christian's positive influence, Christianity's influence. A little bit can go a long way in the lives of people around us. And it can seem like just a little bit. And it may be just a little bit, but it can go a long, long way, especially when it is a part of something much, much bigger, when it is a part of the work of the kingdom of God. Each of those little things that we do, those little good deeds, those little acts of love and kindness, those little acts might not be much in and of themselves, but put together as the whole, as a part of the work that God is doing, they are a part of something much bigger. And it is wonderful to be a part of. Jesus reassures and warns us both. It's a reassurance and it's a warning that all will be revealed in the end. All of our sins will be exposed, especially when the disciples would see the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, when we see the sins of those around us seeming to go unnoticed and unpunished, we can be reassured that God sees and that they will be exposed in the end, that they will not get away with the things that we do, that justice will be doled. But it's also a warning. All those moments, all those stray thoughts, all those things that we do and say and think and hide that we think nobody else knows about, all of it will be exposed and put on display at the end when we stand before the great throne in judgment. It's important to note that it is not just non-Christians who stand in judgment. R.C. Sproul writes it well. He says, many Christians have the misguided idea that Christians don't have to worry about this disclosure on Judgment Day. They assume it's only the pagan or the corrupt person or the Pharisee who has to fear. After all, we have passed from the judgment to life. And we know that one of the benefits of our justification is that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if you are a Christian, you don't have to worry about being condemned by God on the last day. On the last day, your judge and your defense attorney will be Jesus Christ. However, even though our entrance to heaven is not based in any way on our good works, and though our good works contribute nothing to our salvation, every one of us will be evaluated on that day according to our works. The truth of our obedience, our sanctification, and our profession of faith will be made manifest. He's saying what we do and what we say, all of our actions and our works, they don't do anything to affect our eternal destiny. Our eternal destination. However, our deeds and our actions, they will be made known. They will be made public. And we will see both the good that we have done and the evil that we have done. and we will be called to account. What have you done with what I have given you? What have you done with the forgiveness that I've given you, with the grace that I've given you, with the gifts that I've given you? What have you done with these things? And it's not going to affect whether we get in or not. That is solely based on the grace and the forgiveness and the mercy of God. But we are still going to be held in account for those things. There's a purpose, I presume, to us seeing all the evil that we have done at the last judgment. When we see all the sins we have committed, all the evil that we have been a part of, the cosmic treason we have committed against God, we will then also see how great His grace is, how undeserving we are of that said grace. We will see with no filters how much we did not deserve this mercy of God and how great His mercy and love truly are. We see now, it's not the point of that passage, but we see now dimly like a clouded mirror, then we will see clearly. And that goes for our sins and for God's mercy so much. We have an idea of our sins. We have an idea of the things that we do. But when God opens our eyes to see clearly, and we see the full account of what we have done, if it is not for God's mercy and His grace, there would be nothing left except us in a puddle on the floor, weeping at what we have done. And yet, God's grace and His mercy, while they lay out an account for what we have done, they also wipe it clean. And that is the key that we see at the end, is that we will give an account for it, but it is wiped clean. We are clothed not in our own good works, of which we will see that there are none, but clothed in Christ's righteousness, Christ's work, and Christ's blood. And we will cling to that cross as our only hope and our only measure of receiving that mercy and that grace. Christ will be our judge and our defense lawyer. I love how he says that. And it is through Christ that we will gain entrance to the glory of God in heaven. Now, in the context of this passage, what Jesus is saying, he's speaking of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees being exposed. They will not be able to hide their sins. They will not be able to hide their hypocrisy from God. Our natural tendency is to hide our sins, is to even from God. Even though we know intellectually that he already knows, we're so used to our fallen nature, so used to dealing with the people around us who can't see everything, that our human nature is to hide our sins from God. This goes all the way back to Genesis 3. After Adam and Eve sinned, after they gave in to temptation, they brought sin and death into this world, they tried to hide from God. They recognized that they were standing before him naked and unashamed. They made coverings from fig leaves, and we have been trying to cover up our sins ever since. Now, to be clear, sin does not automatically equal hypocrisy. We all sin, and we all fall. This is something that we will be struggling with and fighting against the rest of our physical and natural lives. But pretending that we don't sin, or not acknowledging our sins, acting like our sins aren't as bad as anyone else's sins, only pointing out other people's sins, that's hypocrisy. That's what the Pharisees were doing here, is we don't have sins. The rest of you guys have sins. We're keeping these rules that we made here. We're pretending that we don't sin. We won't acknowledge our sins. We're only going to point out your sins. That's hypocrisy, and that's what Jesus is condemning here. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees stemmed from them fearing the opinions of man and their fellow Pharisees more than they feared God. They wanted the people to fear their opinions and judgments, and they wanted the people to submit to them. Jesus says, don't fear those who can kill the body only. The Pharisees those days had the ability, and they had some authority to kill the body. We see through the book of Acts, Paul specifically was tasked with tracking down early Christians, and he watched over and approved the killing of and stoning of Stephen. Certain sins were punished by stoning. The woman caught in adultery in John 8 was going to be stoned, except for Jesus' stepping in and dealing with that. Governments, which God says he has put in place, and sometimes specifically for this very purpose in mind, according to Romans 13, governments have the ability to kill the body. And of course, criminals have that ability as well. We all have that ability. God doesn't ever promise to spare our physical, natural lives in every situation. History is full of martyrs who have given up their lives for their faith, to stand for Jesus. The Bible shows many of them. The history shows that every one of the apostles was martyred except John, who survived the attempts to martyr them. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs for many more examples through history. The Reformation was chock full of examples just for trying to get the Word of God into everybody's hands. Many Christians around the world today are dying now for the faith that many American Christians take for granted. But as Jesus points out, if they do punish you, if they do kill your body, that is the end of their ability to influence you or affect you. That's the only ability that they have. They can't do anything more to you at that point. They have no authority over eternity. Instead of fearing men, fear the one who has authority over eternity. Now, there are different types of fear. The easiest way to describe this fear, the fear of the Lord that Jesus is calling to, is the type of fear that involves awe and reverence. And in certain cases, certain contexts, that's all we need to describe it. But it involves more than that. And especially in what Jesus is saying, it involves actual fear, being afraid. We should be afraid of a God who has the power and the authority and the right to determine our eternal destiny. Proverbs says in multiple places that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 36 says that the wicked have no fear of God before their eyes. So there is a right kind of fear that we are to have for God. The fear that we see in Moses in Exodus 3 when he is afraid to look upon God. This is the fear in Isaiah, we see in Isaiah 6 when he is set down before the Lord and Isaiah professes he is a man of unclean lips. He is not worthy, that the Lord God is holy, holy, holy. This is the fear that we should have of God. He is the judge who will welcome us to heaven or the one who will damn us to hell. One commentator reminds us that hell is not Satan's dominion, but instead is Satan's prison. He is not the one who has authority in hell. God is sovereign over all his creation, and this includes hell. But Jesus also points out there's a balance to that fear for those who are in Christ. We are to fear God instead of man, and we are to have this healthy fear of God. But we are also to remember the place he has prepared for us is secured, and he will not forget us or forsake us. Sparrows are the cheapest animals that you could buy at the time, almost literally a dime a dozen. And God remembers them all. We are infinitely more valuable than sparrows. God knows and never forgets the number of hairs on our heads, even as that number changes as we age. He still knows the current number of hairs on our heads. And even as that number changes, God still knows. He never forgets. And he continues to know. And we fear him and all that that entails, awe, reverence, and being afraid. But we also remember that he loves us. He remembers us and he cares for us. And that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paraphrasing R.C. Sproul, we fear him on one hand and on the other, we have no fear. It's what the world would look at as a contradiction, we see as completely fulfilled in the scriptures. And in our experience as we interact with God after we have come to Christ, we know that this is the case. God does not send people to hell because he forgets about them or he forsakes them. He doesn't send people because he wants to or because it makes him happy. So what does determine whether we are welcomed into eternal glory in heaven or if we are damned to hell? Jesus says, acknowledge me, trust in me, believe in me, and you're in. By God's grace, our hearts are changed and our eyes are open. And we see the truth and we put our faith in the work of Jesus Christ. We can't believe and then tell people that we don't believe. That's the issue that Jesus is dealing with here, is we can't say, yes, Jesus, I believe in you, and walk out these doors and say, no, I don't believe that. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Of course, words by themselves, just like our actions and our works by themselves, they're nothing on their own. They are not enough to save us or to damn us. The issue is our heart. And what flows out of us is usually a pretty good indication of what's in our heart. And it is the change of our heart that the Holy Spirit does that determines it all. Verse 9 here, if we deny or reject Christ, we will be denied heaven and we will be rejected from spending eternity with Christ. This is true no matter what our words say. See, the opposite is also true. We can say, no, I don't believe. And we can go out in front of people and say, I believe. But if there's no heart change, that doesn't matter. Not everyone who prays a prayer, makes a public confession of Christ, has been legitimately changed by the Holy Spirit. Not everyone who is physically in the church is spiritually in the church. Paul writes in Romans 9, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. The meaning of that applies to churches today, that not all who are in the church belong to the church. Not everyone who publicly identifies as a Christian is truly saved or has been truly changed by the Holy Spirit. If we reject Christ in our hearts, if we reject Christ and his works, no matter what we say, he will then reject us. Now, he does say that we are able to have that forgiven. All of our sins are able to be forgiven. We can speak against the Son of Man. That sin can be forgiven. Which is good, because before Christ, we all speak against God. We all speak against the Son of Man, whether we recognize it or not. And if that was unforgivable, we would all be out of luck. But Jesus says, even that is able to be forgiven. Then Jesus says something that has been the source of controversy and confusion and despair for some Christians for 2,000 years. The one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. There have been many different ideas, many different beliefs, many different interpretations of what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. We're not going to go into all that this morning because that would take us a couple of hours at minimum. We're not going to argue over it, including if we deal with this on Wednesday. We can present some different ideas and whatnot, but we're not going to let this divide us. I'm going to show you what I see in context of Scripture, what I believe this looks like. Before we look at it, I want to remind us of the first two rules of understanding the Bible. First, we let the Bible interpret itself. We let Scripture interpret Scripture. If we don't know what something means in the Scriptures, we look at what Scripture says in other places on the same subject, or in other places in the Scripture that can speak to the same thing. We let Scripture tell us what Scripture means. Second, we let the clear Scriptures interpret the unclear Scriptures. We don't let the unclear Scriptures interpret the clear Scriptures. And that's the key to what we're looking at here this morning. This half of a verse is unclear as to what it means. And so we start, what do we know that the Scriptures say clearly? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. We know that Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. We see here in this passage, verses 8 and 9, Luke showing that even speaking against Jesus can be forgiven. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. One commentator says, the blood of Christ is sufficient for any sinner who truly repents, even a sinner who has on occasion denied the name of Christ. We have seen in Scripture such a wide variety of sins, even and especially serious and crazy sins. We've seen them be forgiven. Adultery and lying, eaten from the forbidden tree, idolatry, murder, false teachings and prophecy, and so much more. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, Paul writes, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Paul is saying all those sins are forgiven when you come to Christ. Peter says in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus died for the sins of the world. All sins are able to be forgiven except what Jesus says right here. So what can that mean? I think the key to understanding this is right here in the passage we're looking at this morning. All the information we have is right here in these couple of verses. Again, I'm going to reread verses 8 and 9. Luke 12, verses 8 and 9. Jesus says, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And so how I read this, the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit is dying while still rejecting Christ. Dying while still denying him. It is dying without the Holy Spirit doing his regenerating work on us. If you die without having placed your trust and faith in Christ, you are not able to be forgiven. There is no forgiveness outside of Christ Jesus. If we come to Christ Jesus, all sins are able to be forgiven, and they are forgiven when we come to him. He is faithful and just to forgive us. But if we die without having placed our trust in him, we have no forgiveness. And so, in the context of what we're reading, to me, that's what this has to mean. That's what Scripture tells us that this means. The key to what we're reading this morning is the idea of the fear of man versus the fear of God. And Jesus reiterates this as we finish up in verses 11 and 12. It says, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now we see immediate proof of this throughout the book of Acts. In context, we see Peter and John, I think it is, or maybe it's Peter and James standing before the Sanhedrin, giving an account for them preaching the gospel when they were told not to, standing before the courts, being imprisoned, Paul being imprisoned numerous times, being whipped and brought to Rome, all these different things. We see throughout the New Testament that those who are brought before people and are told, deny Christ, deny this gospel that you're preaching, deny this what you are sharing with people. And they're brought before them, and the Holy Spirit gives them what to say. It's not that we are to not be prepared. As Peter says, that we are to always be ready to give an account for the answers, for the questions that people around us have. It's not that we are to not be prepared. But I think the context and the takeaway application of this is that if we're worried about denying Christ in the face of opposition, if we are worried that we are going to deny Christ in the face of true persecution, then trust in the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot be unafraid or unashamed in our own strength and in our own power. We can only do it through his power, through the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit. He is the one that is going to give us the strength to stand up and say, yes, I believe that Jesus is Lord. No, I will not deny him. I will not turn my back on him. I'm going to leave you with a story about Martin Luther showing the fear of God overcoming the fear of man. This is relayed from Kent Hughes in his commentary on Luke. And he writes, when Martin Luther first stood before the Diet of Worms, John Eck, the Archbishop of Trier, asked him, Martin Luther, do you recant of the heresies in your writings? Do you defend them all, or do you care to reject a part? Luther gave the quiet answer. This touches God and his word. This affects the salvation of souls. Of this, Christ said, he who denies me before men, him I will deny before the Father. To say too little or too much would be dangerous. I beg you, give me time to think it over. Luther asked for 24 hours to consider the situation. Eck and the whole assembly were amazed. How could the supreme intellectual leader of this movement ask for more time to think? Was he succumbing to fear? Hughes continues, says, that night, Luther and his colleagues passionately called out to God in now celebrated prayers. With the rising of the sun, another larger hall was chosen, and it was so crowded that scarcely anyone except the emperor could sit. Eck spoke long and eloquently in the flickering candlelight, concluding, I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns. Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain? Luther, contra mundum, spoke, and his voice rang. He spoke first in German and then in Latin. Since then, your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we see through history, including in your very word, examples of men standing up to other men to stand for you. Stand in your power and in your strength for the truth and the power of the gospel. Lord, we see situations around us every day where it's so easy to give in to the fear of man, to give in to the fear of he who can kill the body only. And yet you show us how powerful you are and how loving you are. You show us that there are eternal consequences for our earthly choices. And you show us that if we acknowledge you and stand for you, we see that as evidence of our heart change that the Holy Spirit has done, and we stand for you, we will be welcomed into your arms for eternity. Lord, help us to live that out. Help us to work through our salvation, to work to bring the truth to more people, to help each other grow in sanctification, to help us to grow closer to you, to cling to that old rugged cross. Help us to trust in you and you alone, not in the works of ourselves, not in the works of man, not in the power of this world, but in you and you alone for our salvation. Jesus, we pray all these things in your blessed name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Bangor Community Church. You can find us at facebook.com/BANGOR Community Church CA, all one word. If you would like to connect with Pastor Casey, please hop on over to caseyholenchek.com. That's CaseyHolenchek.com. Thank you and God bless.
Thank you again for listening and joining us on our journey through God's Word. If you've listened this far and believe in our ministry or us as a family, please consider partnering with us. We would be honored to know that you are praying with and for us. If you feel compelled to give through financial support, information on how and where to give can be found at caseyholenchek.com/giving. Thank you and God bless.